Welcome to our 49th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Confession, Grace, Forgiveness. Let's look at two slides from our past lesson. And we want to understand how his prayer begins. And it begins with, "We have sinned." Now we're going to cover in this lesson why it's following this pattern. Daniel's not just making this up. This is not just a spontaneous flow of emotionalism as characterizes most prayers today. Daniel put great thought based on scripture into how to approach God. And now Daniel, as we studied in our last lesson, includes himself in this prayer. Everyone has sinned, and therefore is deserving of captivity and all the punishments of God. It's inherent in Daniel's words, describing their and our, even today, evilness, our sin. Of course, sin, halad, means to miss the mark. You constantly missing that mark, no matter how hard you try, you never hit the mark. You can never hit the mark. Because inherent in your nature is sin. Psalms 51:5. We are conceived in sin. Our way is always wrong. It's crooked. Oh, wow. It is always wrong. Even when you think you're doing good, it comes from a source that is sin. It is always wrong. And in point of fact, if we were to examine your motives, we would find their self-serving goals. Always. When Bill Gates donated $1 billion to the World Health Organization, he wasn't doing that to be generous. He was doing that for control. The heart of all sin. And then rasa, evil intent. Of course, this is the motive behind which lies all human behavior. We're doing it for our own control. We're doing it because we will, because we can, or we want to. It flows from us. Our inherent sinfulness, even after salvation, results in rebellion, marad. Now, this began for mankind in Genesis 3:5. When Satan offered woman to be as God, offered woman the promise of control, based on knowledge gained apart from God, you can then be God, have control in your own lives. Now, woman was deceived according to Scripture. Adam was not. He wanted control. And when he found out, when they sinned, when they turned aside, willingly, voluntarily, turning away from God, they discovered they had no control. Thus, just like Daniel has said, and Paul writes, everyone is guilty of sin and deserves the second death, which, of course, is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why. And this is no more less true today than it was back then. Because mankind cannot and has not and will not change. They embrace what we are. We do embrace that. That's the problem. Romans 1, 18 through 28. We embrace it. We love it. Though we hate its consequences. And we live in fear of the coming judgment. And if it was not for God who purposed in his heart to save some so that all might not perish, there would be none. And he would be right to do so. Now that's what Daniel is writing about here, is that God is right to do this. God gave mankind clear direction to learn of him. He does this in the commandments, the mitzvahs, and in the judicial guidance, the mishpat. Now, the basis of the commandments, in fact, the basis of everything, including God's nature, is contained in the 10 words. The first four deal with God directly. The fifth one deals with his channel for teaching each new human being. And it began with, of course, man and woman who gave birth to Abel and Cain and everyone else. And the Jews, in particular, because that's whom we're looking at, and mankind in general, reinterprets the clear mitzvahs to satisfy fleshly coveted goals, or less. The foundation of which is control. And is justified through our idolatry of covetousness. Because we want. We desire. And that doesn't mean we just kind of think about it. It means it is the center of all our thoughts and goals and plans. Now God chastened the Jews for failing to learn and apply the subtleties of mishpat in life. And Christ specifically did this in the Sermon on the Mount. They remain enslaved to sin, Satan, and self, the three S's. But in Matthew chapter 5, he shows them how they missed the boat, how they missed understanding Scripture. The mitzvah, do not murder. The mitzvah, understand that anger is the catalyst that leads to murder, and not just murder, but staying lost and being eternally condemned. That's what anger does. Or the mitzvah, do not do adultery, whose basis is the fleshly lust, the physical wanting to control another person for one's own goals, be they simple base pleasure or even more nefarious control. See, the Jews enslaved others to their sin using God's law, which made God appear evil. Matthew 23, Christ condemns them soundly, roundly throughout that chapter. Whoa. He drives that message home, and they weren't listening. So when we step back, we see that Daniel's prayer follows the Deuteronomic pattern in which there is confession of sin, affirmation of God's righteousness, and appeal to God's mercy alone Now, we don't want to confuse this with the Deuteronomic pattern that modern man has overlaid on the Old Testament, because this comes out of the sin of disbelieving God. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. In the last days, scoffers will come. They will come not just saying, when will he come back? Because he won't. But does he even exist? And they say no. It's just something for the masses to control them with. Basically is the philosophy today. Marx probably most crudely put that into writing. But it is nonetheless true and nonetheless wrong. There is a pattern. And we've talked about it in past lessons. We're going to touch on it again in this lesson. But it is a pattern because mankind does not change. It is not a pattern that people massaged into the writings of a late date so they can justify themselves. Now that is the charge laid against the Jews in writing the Old Testament, and similar to writing the New Testament. These things were all done after the fact. They're all lies. They're all manipulations. They're all done after the fact and then massaged and written so that they look. None of this can be confirmed textually. And their attempts to do so have imploded upon themselves. They're incoherent, even by their own standards. So we don't want to fall into that trap of thinking, because there is a pattern, it must be man's pattern that was done from a late date and none of this is true. It is a pattern because Satan cannot change. It is a pattern because man does not change. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. There is nothing new under the sun. All is evil, empty, vain, cyclic. And it's cyclic because man doesn't change. And sin doesn't change. And Satan doesn't change. And, God doesn't change. His nature does not change. Thus, his decisions do not change. And his plan does not change. Gifts and callings are without change, without repentance. So we have this confession of sin that Daniel is making here, and it's based on the Levitical covenant, but as we touched on in our last lesson, not just the Levitical covenant, though that formed the basis of their theocracy, God-based government, which is directly answerable to God, though they didn't want to. But even that is based upon the 10 words. And even that looks back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, both in chapter 15, chapter 17, and earlier it was given three times, unless you should miss it, showing it was complete, it was unchangeable, and is the foundation of all God's work for mankind. Specifically to the Jews in particular, but to mankind in general. And Daniel's affirming God's righteousness. All the covenants in the 10 words are based on God's nature. which should be man's nature since we were made in his image, but he made us in the flesh. So did God mess it up? Did God make a mistake in how he created man? No. Man, a created being, has to learn not just by programming, but by application, experiential learning. We prove this in our own occupations, whether it be plumbing, farming, medicine, or any other job. You can learn the rules relatively quickly in some instances, but you have to apprentice to learn the application, to learn how it works in real life and how to adjust and adapt and overcome to changing circumstances. This cannot be instilled even by God. God cannot clone anyone like himself. As far as created beings, it is true that Christ is the monogenesis, who came from the Father, but existed with the Father throughout all eternity past, as did the Spirit of God. Of course, that's the Trinity, which is the basic unit of what we call the Godhead. And thus, God, through the covenants and through direct interaction through the prophets, has left man a witness. Now, Daniel is appealing to God based solely on God's mercy, not on man's goodness. He says, we dealt treacherously. We liars and thieves, all of us. I wouldn't trust one of us. And God doesn't. But it is an appeal to God to fulfill his stated will. Because God has mercy. God is compassionate. It's based solely on grace or forgiveness, which is a foreign concept to us sinners. And it's a foreign concept to all created beings. Angels do not forgive. They're there. They sharpen the blades. They like carrying it out. You violate God's holiness, whoosh, gone. That's how they think. We see this in Scripture. That's how the lost think. You violate me, you come against me, there is no forgiveness. Or should we forget the results after several generations of Cain's social society, in which a man justifies himself for killing a person because that person attacked him and wounded him? Lamech. In verses, Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24, he justifies his murder. And we do the same thing. If we're attacked and we defend ourselves, it is justified. It shows the violence of our society. It shows the violence of sinful man and women and children. Include everybody in there. Because that is what sin is. Violence. Because that is what Satan is, our father. Ezekiel 28. And he sinned His trade, his occupation was violence. And John 8:44 reiterates this, affirms this, that he is not only the father of liars, but a murderer from the beginning. See, Deuteronomy sets the pattern for the Old Testament. Sin leads to tribulation, enslavement, tribulation, which leads to repentance. When you're suffering under the tribulation that you brought upon your own head, an appeal to God, he comes to save you. This was the pattern set in the very beginning of Exodus. People were crying unto God. And God sent Moses. It just took a while because Moses had to be prepared. Moses had issues. Why? Because Moses was a sinner. And Moses wanted to do it his way. And that was not God's way. You're not leading a rebellion. You're not murdering and killing. You're not going to be the conquering Messiah. And 1,500 years later, the Jews were still looking for the conquering Messiah. And when God in the flesh came in the form of a humble slave, they killed him because they wanted that conquering Messiah. They wanted to be taskmasters over the entire world. And they still do. But then so does all lost people. And we see this in microcosm in the book of Judges, but we see it in macrocosm throughout the Old Testament. Remember at Shiloh when the ark was taken? And the priest who was killed, his wife, upon hearing the news of the death of her husband and Eli, her father-in-law, gave birth to her son and named him with a name that's going to forever curse him, Ichabod. God is gone. And we saw this at the first temple in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 through 11, I believe, in which he sees the glory of God, the Shekhinah, depart the temple. The presence of God. And of course, the Babylonians came back because of the Jews' rebellion and destroyed the temple. And just like in the diaspora, the second temple, God allowed the Romans, whom the Jews had allied themselves with, to murder Messiah. Those same Romans then turned around and turned on the Jews. Such that in approximately AD 135, the Jews were summarily driven away because of their rebellion, and any found within a certain distance of Jerusalem were summarily executed. And it stayed that way for 2,000 years almost, until the false Jews could maneuver the Gentiles into such a position that they could return to that land. Though that's not God's Israel. That's the Zionist Israel. That's the false Jews Israel. But notice this is done in three. It's done in completion. This pattern is there. But it was not written later to justify God, to show that God exists. It was not done as a Jewish plot to enslave the Gentiles. That is their own thing. That is what their sin does. But then the Gentiles are turning on Jews and each other and trying to enslave each other, and welcome to sinful man's history, where everyone is slaughtering everyone else so that only one remains. Sounds like a movie. And that would be Satan. Now, Daniel uses this term in his prayer. And let's go there and look at it in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 6. It says, "We have not listened to your servant, your slaves, Abed, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, princes, and fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us," now in the ESV it says, "open shamed, as to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs," once again, "open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Notice the lack of self-justification. This is characteristic of a true prayer. Modern prayer seeks self-justification. "We bless you, O God, because you gave to us. We bless you, O God, because you need us. We bless you, O God, because you like people just screaming out for 30 minutes the same silly, stupid phrases that are so mind-numbing that when you sit down to hear a message, you will accept any message, whether scriptural or not. Well, let's look at this open shame, this Hebrew idiom. Only we're going to more literally translate it. It's going to be shame-faced, because that makes sense in English. If we were to say face shame, that wouldn't make any sense in English, but that's how it's written in Hebrew. So we're going to translate the idiom, but we're going to translate it into an English idiom. Just like in Psalms or Proverbs, you read there, and in the English it says the apple of his eye, because that's an English idiom. But in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom, and it says the pupil, or the little man in his eye, which makes no sense to us. Just like the apple in his eye probably makes no sense to other cultural groups. And this is a problem you have when you translate idioms. You have to put it into a similar idiom that makes sense, because a literal word-for-word translation, like face shame, doesn't make a lot of sense. So translations are as much an art as they are a science. And Daniel begins his prayer acknowledging that God kept all his covenants while man was treacherous. The Jews were treacherous, and they violated all God's mitzvahs. The king showing government control, and the princes or tribal or societal control, and the fathers even down at the family level. They had intimate, basic social unit and its extended clan that's supposed to reinforce and teach the new ones of God and set the example by one day a week meditating on God. Not just rote memorization of words, but literally taking it in and digesting it and it changing you such that you're able to apply it judiciously in every aspect of life. And like I said, this is what Christ chastised them for in the Sermon on the Mount, their failure to do any of this other than rote memorization. In fact, every member of society, including women and children, had sinned. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. Now, Hosea was a prophet, probably better known for him and his wife, strained relationship in the first two or three chapters. But really, that was to set the tone to be an example between God and Israel, the northern kingdom, though he had some things to say about southern kingdom at the time. This was the quintessential warning to the northern kingdom. You're going off into captivity, and here's the reason why. Oh, and you really don't care because you're not going to change. He said, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. God here is saying, I can't punish you women who are under your leadership that you have led astray. You have done this. And you've done this because of spiritual immorality. The two are linked. Physical immorality and spiritual immorality are intimately linked. We are spiritually immoral against God. All your values and everything that flows from you is ruined. And it shows forth in everything you do and everything that you approve. You may not be down with the committing physical immorality, but I bet you voting for those laws that legalize it. God sent them prophets to warn them, lest they be sent into captivity. We saw this in Leviticus 26. Moses warned them. And he also promised them a prophet like himself, referring to Christ. In fact, Christ was actually asked in the Gospels, are you the prophet? Not really. I'm more than that. And yet what did they do? They ignored or killed the prophets. Now Christ condemned them of this in Matthew 23:29-39. The writer of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews 11:32-38. They ignored the warnings of God's prophets, and they are now shamefaced, publicly humiliated, because all people now know they despised their God. Even the Gentiles loved their gods, who were no gods. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 9. God talks about this and chastens them openly. He says, "Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." He says, "You guys are idiots. Even lost people, they don't do this." But my people, those people in Exodus 19, I was going to make a nation of priests, have done this. They are shamed face. Shame, basat, and face, panim. This phrase literally means open or public. That's where you get the idea of face, because it's always exposed, because you got to see where you're going. Even when you wear a veil, you still got to see. And it has several meanings, which reveals the source of the humiliation or shame. And if we study these, we see Hebrews' rebellious history against God from their inception, even in Exodus. Now, one of the meanings means long delay. When you turn to Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, this is the chapter that contains the golden calf. But the justification for their doing that is in verse 1, where it should be. When the people saw that Moses, now in the English it's delayed. In the Hebrew, it's that word again. Bus. Which is the root word of bushat, or shame. Now, we can look at this word, and it gives us an understanding as to why the people felt or believed Moses to be delayed coming down out of the mountain, Mount Horeb. And it's because Moses was ashamed. He says, "I'm going to go up here and talk to God, and he's going to give me the rules. He's going to give me the commandments, and he's going to give me the whole plan, and I'm going to come down and tell it to you." But he's up there over a month. And they said, "Well, I guess Moses couldn't come up with nothing. Now we're stuck out here in the middle of nowhere. And we're prey to all the peoples round about. We have to have a unifier, a societal, religious, cultural unifier to hold us together, so we can remain a people, lest we be absorbed or conquered or defeated by Egypt." Remember, they tried to come after us once. We're still in their sphere of influence. They can come after us again, or the people round about us can defeat us. We're stuck here. So we got to have something to unify us, something to justify us. Oh, the calf, the idol. Symbol of strength. That was why it was built. See, they didn't believe Moses was talking with God. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. "In the latter days, scoffers shall come." Well, that's nice, but really, it's all sinners throughout all time scoff and laugh and ridicule the concept of God. That can also mean embarrassment, like in Isaiah 42. The results are contrary to one's expectation. Hebrews will be shamed when their idols fail them. And then God holds them accountable. They're going to be embarrassed. How many Christians are going to be embarrassed standing before Christ at the judgment seat? Oh, you don't lose your salvation, but that doesn't mean you don't get your spanking. All those words, all that refusal to learn, all that self-justification, or public disgrace, which is kind of what happened to the Jews here. Public humiliation, controlled by one's enemy. Now, Satan is the ultimate enemy, but he works through human instrumentation. See, the Hebrews expected victory. We will appeal to the same gods the Gentiles appeal to, and it will save us because it helped them. Yeah. God's saying, you know, you got a problem here. And I've talked to you and I've talked to you about it, but it's not working. Therefore, you're going to have this captivity that you were warned of hundreds of years earlier. You probably kind of forgot it. Because time to time, Judah closed up the temple and forgot the law and didn't live by the law and didn't have a clue what it said. And used the temple as a dump. You hear today about how they always considered a holy site, and that's not true. It is in the Bible, it's not true. There were times when they just considered it a dump. And nobody went there. Nobody did nothing. Except the idols and the prostitutes and all the good stuff, you know, the drunken ort. Oh, that's the golden calf. Never went bye-bye. And Jeremiah 2, 20 through 29 talks about this public humiliation. It's because they, and here's the next meeting, they trusted in the idols. Now here, we get an interesting play on words or play on concepts. The Jews refused to trust God whom they could not see. So they trusted idols whom they could see because they made them, even though the idols themselves could not see or hear or smell or anything. And rejected God who could see and told you he was looking at you. This is the irony of it all. They were the measure of all things. And since they could not see God, God could not see them. It's like the cat. If a cat hides its eyes behind something and can't see you, he thinks he is also hidden, even though his rear end is hanging out in plain sight. You know, I can see you. This is the way it is with them. We can't see God, therefore God can't see us. God is telling you that, yeah, he can. But we're going to trust these idols because we can see and touch and feel them, even though they are nothing. And the supposed gods and goddesses they represent are nothing more than figments of imagination. And you're actually worshiping demons or Satan directly. Moses told them that in Deuteronomy 32, I believe. And Paul's told them the same thing. But when it comes right down to it, it's immorality. All shame is rooted in immorality. Because sin is spiritual immorality, beginning with woman and then man. All are rooted in immorality. Like Isaiah wrote, "You went to the idols, and now these are the societal and family effects." And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, 29 through 32. He talks about that this is even the reason that children are disobedient to parents. And lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, anger, and all those other things too. They all grow out of this. And it's immoral. Because it violates the very character of God and the character that God placed in us. But we have embraced that marredness and justified it. And wallow in it. We love it. And we vote for it. We want it. We justify it. And while we may not do specific acts, we will justify the rights of others to do those acts. Because that's what freedom's all about. To do sin. Though that's not what you're taught, that's exactly what it is. And so God has given them up. God has allowed you the freedom to sin. So that you may have your belly full of it and come away and repent. But most do not. They hate the consequences. They curse God for the consequences. If God exists, he must hate us because look at the evil. Look at the illness. Look at the senseless violence. Rather than saying, you know, all these things happen because freedom. Freedom to express our sin. So Jews displayed every one of these meanings. Instead of being a nation of priests, Exodus 19, 5 through 8, they were harlots. They were whores, justifying the Gentiles' sins for their own grasping after control. And this continues today in what I've come to call the false Jews. The Zionists, and others. And their outcome's not going to be too good. See, Hebrews at Shiloh, after Shiloh, wanted a king like the Gentiles. They had rejected God. They were embracing events and concepts that were going to lead to their shame. And they were doing openly and proudly. Because sin makes you stupid. Makes you idiots acting independently. Hebrew wanted gods like the Gentiles. And he got them. And Jeremiah talked about this in Jeremiah 11, 1 through 11. Daniel acknowledges that all Israel, Judah, has sinned, and God is righteous in his judgments. Guilt leads to repentance. Turning to God for mercy, Daniel admits guilt because you cannot give forgiveness unless there is guilt. You do not forgive the innocent because they're innocent. They've done nothing to be forgiven of. Now, if the guilty recognize the fact they're guilty, and admit it and ask for forgiveness, God will give it. But there are instances in the Bible where the guilty refuse to ask for forgiveness, and God gives it anyway. Like Christ on the cross. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, he's not saying this to the priests. And he's not saying it to the Jews standing around the cross laughing at him. He's saying it about the Romans, who don't have a clue because it's not their background. They don't know any of this. The Irish soldier was not well educated, especially in the cultures in which he was serving. Therefore, Christ said, they don't know. The Jews? Oh, they know. And he's already laid the blame on them in Matthew 23. And the high priests and the priesthood and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the lawyers, they all knew. And he's not asking forgiveness for them. He's asking forgiveness for that lowly, ignorant soldier who didn't know. And guess what? One of those did repent. And that put all the Jews who refused to repent to shame. Open-faced, shame-faced. Ultimately, all sin is against God. I may sin against you. Thus, I would have to come and make it right with you and ask forgiveness from you. And Christ talks about this in Matthew 5 when he's talking about anger. When you come and offer your gift before the altar, and there remember your brother has aught, has anything against you, go. Make it right. Seek forgiveness. Lest he turn you over to the judge, and the judge to the jailer, and you're cast into prison, and that would be Sheol or Gehenna, or hell to you, and later the lake of fire, and you not be released until you have paid the utmost, the uttermost farthing or penny. And you can't. You can't pay any of it. The Hebrews, who wanted to be like the Gentiles, rejected God, who allowed them to be enslaved by the very forces they admired and emulated. God has returned them to their pre-monarchical state. They will never again have a king. Never. Except God. And as they rejected God in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they will not see Christ until they mourn and recognize him as king when he appears because of their 144,000 witnesses going around the earth, bleeding and dying. Butchered in public while taking out the gospel of Meshua. The Hebrews will never again have a king over them. Now, like I said, that nation today that claims to be Israel is not God's Israel. It's Satan's Israel. Satan is their king. Now, they keep electing something, 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 just like Americans do, but that's not their king. Hebrews will remain under control of the Gentiles. They will be a province of Gentile kingdoms, Persia, Hellenism, and then Roman. Then nothing. Now, today, as a nation, they've aligned themselves with the Western nations-ish. But that doesn't make them free. And that doesn't make us caretakers of God's chosen people. Because God doesn't choose sinners who reject him. When Messiah came as their king, they conspired with the Romans to execute him. And they chose to remain allied with the Gentiles who turned on them, as we've already talked about. Finally, first in AD 70, and then again in AD approximately 135. But this mirrors the diaspora that is continuing even today for the good Jews, the true Jews, I call them. We don't know who they are. They don't know who they are. God knows who they are. And when the tribulation comes and God descends with that trumpet, the sound of the archangel, and the church hears and is raptured out, first those who are dead and then those of us who remain alive and given new bodies, and we disappear with them. Well, that trumpet call is also heard by the true Jews, and they are called out and pulled to the scriptures. And then the Antichrist moves against them. Everybody kind of moves against them. But the false Jews also turn against them. And yet, after aligning themselves with the Antichrist and he comes to power, guess what? He destroys them. Rome is not the false harlot astride the beast. That's the false Jews. That's that great city. Revelations 11, 6 through 8, or 7 through 8, defines the location of that term, the great city. And that's where Christ was crucified. And that is also the reason they are being destroyed. Because they have not repented. Ever. Not even today. But the church follows the same pattern. Lest we kick back. Lest we get too uppity and are thinking that, well, we've replaced the Jews, which we haven't. That's philosophy out of hell. Or that we're better than the Jews, which we aren't. Because, guys, we kind of do the same stuff. And most who call themselves Christians are not. Just like most who call themselves Jews, believing Jews or not. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. So lest we appear too self-righteous, church history is replete with the same sin as the Hebrews. The very same. Church letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 detail the failures of all but the weakest churches. And it's only two of them. Only two. History has documented the apostasy of Christendom to seize governmental power to enslave others. Now, we could talk about Roman Catholicism here, the Dark Ages, the thousand-year reign of the Roman Catholic or Universal Church. That's what Catholic means in Latin. And off of that broke the Greek Orthodox, not being much better. And off of that broke Protestantism later on, not being much better. In fact, even the Baptists have problems. And shown by the Southern Baptist Convention, largest group of Baptists, first repudiating the basic doctrines of Scripture in the sovereignty of God in the 1920s, and now repudiating God himself in their woke philosophy. We are no different. In the second century AD, people were embracing Gnosticism. And it's so corrupted that after that, and Aristotle's Neoplatonism, that marriage out of the pit of hell is what made the church. And all churches that spring from it. But individual Christians choose to reject meekness. Are we meek? Do we even study what that means? Christ was meek. Now, he didn't compromise. He called sin when he called sin. You come and ask him and he'll tell you. If you don't want to know, don't ask him. And you notice, they came to him. Most of the time, he did not go to them. There's two or three instances when he did. Like when he opened his ministry and when he closed his ministry. He was making a statement out of the Old Testament that they knew and rejected. Now, we in the flesh, because we remain in the flesh, do sin. It's not our abiding, enslaving philosophy anymore, because we are now indwelt with the Spirit of God, and Christ's character lives in us. We have the new nature of God in infantile form. We are to learn to live in that. We commonly don't. And I literally mean we don't, and we don't want to. Too many of us use it as a thin veneer to cover our sin, to justify it, which makes us no different than what the majority of the Jews were doing. All will stand before Christ at the Bema seat, all Christians. You ain't missed nothing. You're not missing accountability. And you will give an account of every word. And I chose word here because word comes out of the thoughts. It comes out of the heart, as Christ says. And it is the words that is how we communicate to others and do our deeds. So when you talk about words, it looks back into the spiritual and outward into the physical realm. And it's not we who do anything for God. It is Christ in us. Thus we are to walk humbly in the world because it's not us. It's Christ and the Spirit within us. Otherwise, we become ensnared and suffer loss. Christ alone saves, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. So Daniel's prayer, while specifically to the Jews, has serious and significant application for us today. Are we reading this and saying God is totally righteous and we are wrong? We need to repent. Now, we don't need to repent because America's gone by the wayside and God has forsaken us and misapply all the scriptures of God's relationship with Israel and Judah on America. And that, throw that out of your mind. God's not looking for a theocracy today. God doesn't need a theocracy. He has one, and he will come back and establish it. We need to repent because personal refusal to submit both to God and to the personal authorities God has placed over us. and then turning around and using the Bible to justify that. Saying, well, they're sinful. Well, I hate to shock you, but everybody's sinful, including you. So when you use that as your excuse, I can't follow that person because they're sinful. They did wrong. I can't trust them. Well, that same can be said of you. You're just condemning yourself. And whom else is God going to work with? The world is full of sinners, saved and otherwise. It's just self-justification of your own rebellion. That's what that is. We expect it of the lost. And today I'm still shocked when I hear it from the saved. But I am no different. We all kneel before the righteousness of Christ and stand saved simply and only because of the mercy of Christ, who chose us. And we stand in awe of that because we don't understand why we were chosen. And you know something? He's not going to tell you. Romans 9. He says they did it. And I thank God he did it. Thank you.